Please turn to Matthew chapter 4. We continue in the book of Matthew. You might notice a new banner was put up last week that has to do with the Sermon on the Mount. It is the introductory thing. We've kept the old banner. Many of you love that old banner so much, and I do too. And I'm sure we'll see it again. We didn't throw it away, you know. But we put up a new banner for this particular series. And you have an outline there. And we will try to deal with the scriptures. We're not going to deal with the Beatitudes as such today. We will start with them next week. I don't know how long it'll take to get through the Beatitudes. We could certainly take one Beatitude. There's eight of them. We could take one each week. I don't plan to do that. I think we'll probably be 2 or 3 weeks in the study of the Beatitudes instead of trying to make an in-depth study of each of those character traits that God has given before us. And humility kind of sums up a lot of them. And Jim did a good job this morning bringing humility before us. If you weren't here at the 10 o'clock service, I won't rebuke you. I'll just ask you to listen to it on the internet when it comes out. How about that? And then be here at 10 o'clock next week. Okay. There you go. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 18. Now, 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the prophetic ministry of Christ. That was his preaching ministry, and then what was prophesied of him. And then we went into Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. In fact, when I preached up in Placerville, I did go to that particular passage and spent a lot of time in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Well, one of the things that I think we saw, or I want to emphasize even more now by way of introduction, is there's a lesson that can be learned there on hermeneutics. The way I put it was, we need to understand the way that Scripture interprets Scripture and the way that Matthew somewhat uniquely interprets Scripture, but obviously rightly interprets Scripture. And as we talk about hermeneutics, that's just the science of how we go to the Scriptures and how we deal with the Scriptures. And every good preacher of the word needs to have a good, sound, biblical hermeneutic. That's very important. It's become very popular in conservative circles to use a historical, grammatical interpretation of the Scriptures. And we should. We need to use a historical, grammatical interpretation. By that, we mean historical is what was happening at the time of the writing of the particular book. That gives us some context. That helps us tremendously. Grammatical, what do the words actually mean? We can turn to a dictionary and we can see what the words mean. Of course, we'll have to be a Hebrew or a Greek dictionary. And then we can even use an English dictionary too. And we have a plethora of English versions. That should not be an aversion to us, to have a plethora of English versions. But it's helpful to have a standard in the church. Our standard happens to be the New King James Version. You can read what you wish. You can read whatever you would like to. But that's the standard that we've chosen. You just have to pick one, you know, and there's pros and cons to all good, sound, conservative versions. Well, historical, what's happened at the time of the writing, and grammatical, what the words actually mean. But if that's all you do, and that's all that you have, and some will stop right there, and that's what they deal with, I believe that's deficient. I don't believe that's all that we need. There's something else that needs to be part of our hermeneutic as we come to the Scriptures. And this we call, it's usually called a redemptive historical perspective. I like to call it historical redemptive because it flows well to me with a historical grammatical, historical redemptive. Now, as we use a historical grammatical perspective, we then come to a historical redemptive perspective, and what do we see there? Well, by historical this time, we don't just mean the context in which it was written, but historically this time we say, what was God doing at that particular time in history in order to bring about what we have today in the new covenant and the blessings that we have in the Messiah who has come? Which means that all of the Old Testament points to Christ. And to read the Old Testament and not find Christ is to be no better than a Jewish rabbi. Yeah, that's true. If you read the Old Testament and you don't find Christ. Now, let's be honest here. Finding Christ can be a very difficult task. And sometimes it's very, very hard. But that's what a preacher needs to do, needs to study with that eye. Where is Christ, and what is being furthered in God's unfolding drama of redemption as we go through the Scriptures? This is especially vital in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, that's really not so hard. If we have a good covenantal view, we will understand what God is doing. But in the Old Testament, this is vital. And then I would say this, redemptive. Okay, it's historical. Now you notice the history was a little different this time, wasn't it? The first history was, what does the context say? This one, where is Christ? Okay, and by redemptive, we mean the prophesying and the unfolding and the purposes of God and the fact that there were people of God in the Old Testament and now there are people of God in the New Testament, and in Christ they're together. They anticipating Christ and his coming and believing in him by faith, not trusting in those animal sacrifices, although they did them and needed to do them because it was God's way of pointing to Christ. But it wasn't the sacrifices for the sacrifice's sake, and certainly that did happen in the time of Christ, dramatically so that they still kept sacrificing the animals even though Christ had suffered once for all. And that means once for all time. Okay. So, how does this passage reveal Christ is what we want to say. There's redemptive purposes in it. And if we have a combination of those two methods, that will lead to a more Christ-centered ministry. Now, this is something that's debated amongst preachers sometimes. And some don't use historical redemptive. And I think that they should. And some use historical redemptive only. And there's not many, but there are some. That's all there'll be is historical redemptive. And you can tell when they are. In fact, I've talked nicely. I haven't had debates like such, but they kind of were debates because I disagreed with the man I was talking to. And he would say, I never make applications. I never make applications in my preaching because that's moralism. If I make any application, that's moralism. I trust the Holy Spirit will make applications. I only preach Christ. And I understand what's being said, but I don't agree with it, though. We do need to make positive applications and moral applications even. There's nothing wrong with that. The Scriptures do it often. If you read Paul's epistles, you'll notice usually they fall, not all of them do, but most of them fall into two categories. The first part being very doctrinal, the second part being very practical. And so we need both, you know. And so there are some that won't make any applications at all. There are some that only make applications. That's about all they do, and they are moralists. And so we need to make sure that we guard ourselves. We can't guard everybody else. That's not our job. And we need to love everybody that Christ loves. That's part of being humble, you know. They may not believe exactly like we do, but they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation by grace alone. We need to love them. If Christ loves them, if God loves them, if they have the Holy Spirit, who are we to despise them or look down on them in any way? And so we need to be very, very careful, and we need to be very, very humble, and we also need to realize that there's a lot of craziness out there, especially on the internet. You know, beware as you go on the internet, because the internet is a very strange and wonderful and awful place. You know, I've told you that before, but it's true. And something that exists in our day that really didn't exist before. In the old days, when I first became a pastor, you could usually tell a weirdo, okay, by their writing. What I mean by that, they'd have junky books. The books were junky, they were poorly done, they looked bad, and they were often filled with garbage, okay. But now, with the internet, crazy, wacko, conspiracy folks can have a wonderful-looking website, publish it far and broad, get a large hearing. And there's ridiculous things that are often being said. I remember I used to get, occasionally, maybe four or five times a year, I would get mimeographed pages from somebody, sometimes 12 pages long, you know, about how they knew the end of the world was imminent and about ready to come, and this guy had figured it all out, you know, and they're sending it out to as many people as they could afford stamps for, you know.
And of course, I'm just being blunt now, you know. Now it's easy. So beware of that. There are great things on the internet. There are tremendous preachers on the internet that you can listen to. There are profitable things that are out there. There's tremendous books that have been put out there. There is so much good, but there's more garbage than good. So be careful. That's all I'm trying to say. And I know you are careful and discerning. Now, let's go to the scriptures. That was a long introduction. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. I guess we're still an introduction here. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And let me just say this. As I combine that with verse 17 that we ended with last time, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What was the message of John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was the message of Jesus? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What had happened to John? John had been thrown into prison. We're going to silence the message by silencing the messenger. And a greater messenger arises in his place. And it still happens today. Not with Christ as such, but men try to silence the message, and sometimes they do. And sometimes they silence the messenger. But when Christ and when God opens a door, no man can shut it. And when God shuts a door, no man can open it, according to Revelation. And this is still true today. And so this is totally in God's hand. But God has messengers, and men can never silence the gospel message when God decides to send that message to a particular place. Okay, now new material. Verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he, Christ, said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And then going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So we see the same thing happening twice with fishermen now. And I put the point down as immediate obedience. Not just obedience, but immediate obedience. The call was sudden, and it was taken up immediately. And when the Savior calls, you obey. And obedience delayed may prove itself to not be obedience at all. We need to remember that God doesn't need us. And you've heard it said, probably if you've been around any length of time, that God has no hands but your hands, and God has no feet but your feet, and God has no mouth but your mouth. And well, that is absolutely as man-centered and wrong as it could be. God calls his servants and does his will. And God doesn't need us. If he needed, he wouldn't be God. Okay? So let's just keep that ever in mind. If God has a need, then he's not God. God doesn't need us, but God is pleased to use us. So we need to be cautious in how we think about things. And knowing who God is and what should bring about the necessary urgency, and not just somebody trying to guilt you, okay? Guilting you will possibly work for a time, but it's really not the way we're supposed to deal with our Christian brothers and sisters. There are times that we do need to confront and we need to deal with sin, and yes, we do. But continual harassing and guilting from the pulpit is not what this pulpit is for. We need to have the same attitude and the same spirit as we see exemplified in the scriptures of the New Testament especially. And so we see Peter and Andrew, along with John and James, who had already been disciples of Jesus in verse 22, now called by Jesus to exclusivity, to leave their callings, their lawful and good and sound and profitable callings as fishermen. They were successful fishermen and were doing well. They're called to leave that and follow Christ. And of course, they left their business and they left their families to do so. Which brings us to our next point, the vital importance of witnessing. Because God uses preaching, he does, and I'm preaching right now, and obviously preaching is something that's near and dear to my heart, being a preacher and being a pastor. But God uses preaching, but God uses the witnesses of believers to speak to unbelievers for either purposes of conversion or to bring them to Jesus, or in our day, to bring them to church even. So it can be conversion or it can be simply to bring them to church. And we see this in the scriptures. Andrew followed Jesus because of the testimony of John the Baptist, and then he brought Peter to Christ. Can we see that in John 1? We won't turn there, but you find that in John chapter 1. And then Philip followed Jesus and brought Nathanael to Christ. And this is also John chapter 1, and Nathanael is sometimes called Bartholomew in the scriptures. And it's probable that John was directed to Jesus by John the Baptist, and then he brought his brother James to follow Jesus. So we see a pattern forming here of men following Christ, and then not just following Christ alone, but calling upon others to do likewise. Okay, so that's what we'd say about that. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And it's a very important passage and instructive. Now, the popularity and success of Jesus' ministry takes up the rest of chapter 4. And we won't do a great exposition of this because it's going to be fleshed out throughout the book of Matthew. But this is really just a commentary on the people who sat in darkness saw a great light. And for almost a year, Jesus dealt with the northern regions of Israel, primarily around the region of Galilee. So let's read those verses, starting in verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So we're talking about that area there. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light. And we're going to deal with this idea in depth, especially in chapters 8 and 9, after we get through the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to see Christ as he goes about healing all manners of diseases and casting out demons and doing all this sort of work. What is he doing? In a nutshell, he's attacking the kingdom of Satan and robbing Satan of his own and his spoils. And this is Christ figuratively overturning the effects of the fall. And of course, he does that literally in us that know him, as he saves us from our sins and gives us his life, and his righteousness is imputed to us. Now, there's an error that happens. We won't spend a lot of time on that error, but I'll just mention it now. There are those that believe that healing, physical healing, is in the atonement. Okay, now that there's a real problem with that. There's a lot of problems with that. But, they say, by his stripes, we are healed. And they say, if you're sick, then you're not taking advantage of the atonement because Christ healed all your diseases and your faith isn't strong enough to let it be healed. And when people do that, it's really, really bad. Now, God does heal. Absolutely, he heals. We wouldn't pray for people to be healed if he didn't heal. And if you're sick, pray for him to heal you and ask others to pray for him to heal you. This is exactly the right thing to do, but it always ought to have not my will but thine be done attached to it. You can pray for our brother, Pastor Chris Beamer, that the Lord would spare him and even heal him of stage 4 cancer. Of course, God can do that if this is what God is pleased to do. But nevertheless, not our will, but his be done. That is not a lack of faith. That's a sign of trust and belief. And that's what we need to do. So all that is said and done there. Notice the success. And I want to make a couple points as we come to the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to just really briefly look at the Sermon on the Mount, just the little bit of the Beatitudes this morning as time allows. I'm not going to hold us extra long here today. We do have the quarterly gathering tonight. But notice what it says. There's something that really struck me in my reading. In verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Now, there were a lot of ways to put that. teaching in the synagogues. But Matthew says teaching in their synagogues. Now, why would he do that? Why would he put it that way? Well, obviously, Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath, and that's what they were doing and coming together in synagogue, something that Christ had done all of his life and was continuing to do. But now he was preaching in the synagogues from time to time and going about to their synagogues. It's put that way, their synagogues. And the reason is because those synagogues were still continuing and they weren't trusting in Christ. As Matthew writes this in probably about 50 AD, Christ had been raised from the dead 20 years. The synagogue system was still going on. They weren't talking about Messiah. They weren't talking about redemption in Christ. They were still going to the Old Testament ways, still talking about the law, still talking about sacrifices, still pointing people to the temple instead of the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching in their synagogues because they weren't the synagogues of Christ. But he preached there. And at the time, it was the right place to be. At this particular time, it was the right place to be. But it wasn't the exclusive place to be. And we learned something else here, too, about preaching. Preaching doesn't need to be confined only to a building. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. This is not in a synagogue now. Now he begins to confront the large crowd that had gathered. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. The weekly preaching of the word that takes place here at this particular local church is vital to our spiritual growth. It's a means of grace to build us up in the most holy faith, along with the other means of grace. So I want you to understand that. It comes around once a week with regularity, because just like we need good, healthy food to eat to keep our bodies sustained, we need good, sound, biblical preaching for our spiritual growth, our edification, to keep our eyes focused on Christ and looking to Him. Okay, so all that you know, we believe and say. So do not despise the Lord's Day. Do not neglect the Lord's Day. If you do, you will do so to your own hurt. But with that being said and done, the preaching in the church of God is vital. And Christ did not neglect the synagogue as a young man. He did not neglect the synagogue as he began his ministry and took upon himself to preach in the synagogues as opportunity arose. But it was their synagogues. Because some believed, but the synagogue system still continued when it should have been the church. Preaching doesn't need to be confined to a building, as we see in chapter 5. He went to a place where he could project his voice, because the message must be heard. Doesn't do any good to preach if you can't hear it, right? So he went to a place where he could project his voice. He sat on a mountain and was seated. And that was a sign of authority. It's kind of funny because you're all seated and I'm standing. And that's kind of like the opposite of what they used to do. You know, the person that was preaching the word would sit and the people would stand. How many chairs were there out there by that mountainside, do you think? They were standing, listening to the word. Aren't you glad? It may be hot in here, but aren't you glad that you're sitting down? Okay. You'd be glad about that. We've done things a little differently here. It doesn't matter. That's just what we call a circumstance of worship. That's a circumstance. And circumstances can change from time to time. Well, anyway, preaching doesn't need to be confined to a building. We have a preaching ministry that carries itself on at Planned Parenthood. And because of the nature of what it is and what we're attempting to do, which is twofold, is to preach the gospel and also to let people know the evils of Planned Parenthood and save babies. Because of that, it can't be long messages, can't be expository messages. I'm not going to have somebody out there preaching a message like I'm preaching to you right now. It would be rather fruitless because the people are coming and going. Short gospel bursts are what we need in that particular time. If a big crowd gathered together, and if that ever happens, there'll be a grand opportunity to now preach the gospel on a more expansive basis. So far, we haven't seen too many big crowds gather, you know. But it could happen. You never know. God worked in such a way. Well, he went to a place where he could project his voice. He wanted to be heard. Multitudes had come, and he wanted to buy up the opportunity. Now, we have a similar message recorded in Luke's Gospel in chapter 6, It's called the Sermon on the Plain. And I think all honest scholars realize that the Sermon on the Plain is not the Sermon on the Mount. But the content is very, very similar. But why wouldn't it be? As Christ went from place to place to place to place, he wasn't preaching a brand new sermon every single Sunday. I mean, when I was up at Placerville last week, I preached three messages, and you've heard them all in one form or another, even though I combined some and put them together. Okay, why would I have to dig new ground for someone that's never heard what was preached here? But it wouldn't be very profitable for me to preach those same three messages to you today, for instance, because you already heard them, right? Or at least I heard a form of them. We have to dig new ground so we can make progress. And that's why we preach through books of the Bible. But when I go to other places to preach, unless I'm asked to preach on a particular subject, I usually take something that I preached recently that's fresh in my mind. I can freshen it up and then try to give it to the people as it would be helpful to them. That's what Christ is. He went from place to place to place to place. He preached basically the same thing, but tailored his message to the crowd. When we study the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see basically the way that Christ preached. We're going to get a good glimpse into how he preached. Now, I'm not going to hold us much longer today because of circumstances, but we'll start the Beatitudes next week. On your outline, you see them there. And we'll deal with them in that kind of order. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we will say there's eight Beatitudes. Some count nine because they take verses 11 and 12 and to make them a separate Beatitude. I really think it flows, and many believe that it flows best to keep that with verse 10 as an elaboration of verse number 10. And what you have is the bookends. Notice the bookends, kind of interesting here. As we do look at verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then there's other rewards given all the way through. But verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at these, it's like two bookends. And then the blessings in between, and then verses 11 and 12, an elaboration on the Beatitudes. Now, there's a tension here between the already and the not yet. And this is a present tension that we live in. We have great spiritual blessings. We can say that we are in the kingdom. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. We can say that we're in the kingdom. And these promises belong to us. But we don't experience them in their fullness and their perfection yet. That's the tension between the already and the not yet. Let me give you a couple examples. We can talk about being seated with Christ in heavenly places, but here you are, right? It's the tension between the already and the not yet. We do have an advocate in heaven, one who's on our side, and that's very great. One day we'll be by his side, okay? So there's the already and the not yet. Again, just some examples. We have all the promises of God, and we are the beginning fruits of them, but one day we'll have them to perfection. This is God's kingdom today. So it doesn't look like God's kingdom. It's God's kingdom. But there are still enemies that fight against his kingdom. And you were his enemy at one time, Christian friend. And what does Paul say? And such were some of you. This is what God's doing in his kingdom right now. He's spoiling the kingdom of Satan and taking Satan's subjects and transforming them and making them into his own subjects. But then he goes one step further. He doesn't just make us his subjects. Makes us his children. What a wonderful thing that God does for those of us that know him. It's God's kingdom today. Before conversion, you hated him. You hated God. You hated his ways. You wanted to go your own way. And it was only after God changed your heart and gave you a heart of flesh, and we call that regeneration, that you now follow and obey him perfectly. And in eternity, your obedience and my obedience will be perfect. Now, justification, let me just remind you, justification is forensic. And what that means is simply this. Justification is not something that is done to you to change you. Justification is God's declaration of you and what God has done for you. That's justification. God says, not guilty. And there's a double imputation that comes. There's the taking of our sins, imputing them to Christ, and then Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. But it's not infused into us. It's imputed to us. Okay? There's a big difference. Difference between Roman Catholic and Protestant. Catholics believe in infused righteousness. We believe in imputed righteousness. But we also know that there is regeneration. Regeneration is life from the dead. And that's a heart that's been changed. You don't have the same heart. You don't have the same attitude. You don't have the same motivations. And you battle sin. And you sometimes lose. But you have a great God that forgives all of your sins, past, present, and future. And some get real upset about that. Say, well, if I believe that, I'd just sin all I want. Well, it's a pretty scary thing to say, my friend. If that's really your attitude, I'm going to sin all I want. I don't think they mean this. But if you really mean that, if I believe that, I'd just go out and sin all I want and live any way I want to, and I wouldn't even care. You probably don't have regeneration. Okay, it'd be a simple fact. You know, your heart hasn't been changed. You don't hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. You know, so justification is forensic. Regeneration does make a change in us and works in us. Now, I'm going to conclude with a different passage, Luke chapter 6. Because here's a different form of the Beatitudes. And we're just going to look at it very quickly. I have it on your outline there so you can easily follow it. And this time it takes a different form. Whereas we saw, blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they, eight times, blessed are they. This time, there's four. And then there's four woes that come. Luke chapter 6 and verses 20 through 23. Then he, Christ, lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. So he's pointing them out. And he said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast you out as your or cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. So he turns his eye to his disciples, and this is what he says to them. But we know it wasn't just his disciples that were there, because now he turns his attention differently. But woe to you who are rich, for you received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Oh, that's a different spin on things, isn't it? A different way of looking at it. And it's important, too. And it's just as true as the Matthew account. But it is coming in a little different context. And this time, it's in a more evangelistic context, comforting the Christian and pointing to the sins of the lost. And my point is this, that he's making a conscious distinction among his crowd. And that's really important to do. I try to do that every single message. I do not presume that all of you are Christians. I do not presume that because I couldn't possibly know that. I don't presume that. And Christ certainly doesn't presume that either. Sometimes Christians just aren't careful enough. They casually tell lost people that God loves them, that Jesus died for them. But Christ pronounces blessings on those that know him and woes to those outside of him that don't trust in him. And that's gospel preaching. It should still be our message today. We need to be discerning and not tell lost people that it's okay because God loves them and Jesus died for them. If they were theologically astute, and I've actually had this happen before. If they're theologically astute, you tell them God loves them, Jesus died for you, and you need to turn to him. Wait a minute. thought you said he loves me. I thought he said he died for me. What could possibly be the problem? You know, I mean, isn't this all taken care of? Oh, no, no, no. You have to do something. Okay. You have to do something. We've now turned the gospel into a man-centered gospel. Repent and believe the gospel is the truth. But did Jesus say, you know, I love you, I have a wonderful plan for your life, I died for you, your sins are already taken care of? This is important. It really is. Because if we give the wrong message, and you know what? I'm glad to tell you that God is pleased to use the wrong message still to save souls. He does. Because you know why? Because if the Word of God is preached and the Word of God is used, it's God that changes a heart. It's God that opens a heart. So the message can even be quite flawed, and God can still use it to the saving of sinners. For that, we should be very, very thankful. Because we all have our flaws. We all have our difficulties and such. But we're not to comfort the lost in their lost condition. We're not to let lost people think that they have control over God. We must not let them think that God loves them so much, he's just waiting and hoping that they'll somehow love him back. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message is repent and believe the gospel. And then the gospel message should be a tremendous comfort to Christians that you're in Christ. You're accepted in Christ. You're not perfect yet, absolutely. But you know what? In God's eyes, you are perfect because your sins have been imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. And that should comfort your heart. That should encourage your soul. Christ made a distinction in his audience, something I try to do every time. And we must let the lost know the privileges that belong to Christians do not belong to them. And if you're lost, my friend, and I can say friend, and that'd be very, very true. If you're lost, my friend, you need to repent and believe the gospel. Because the promises of God belong only to those in Christ. The woes belong to you. And if you do not look to Christ and trust in him and believe in him, all of those woes will befall you for all eternity. Just look what it says in our bulletin this week. What will happen to the wicked at their death? You say, well, I'm not wicked. Are you in Christ? Well, no, I know, but, you know, I'm not wicked. I'm absolutely wicked. Totally depraved. Dead in trespasses and sins. Lost as lost could be. You say, well, what about the murderer? I don't care about the murderer. I care about you. What about you and God? Are you reconciled to God? Do you know him? Have you trusted in him? Have you quit trusting in yourself and believe in him? Unless you come to Christ in saving faith, believing in him and trusting in him, though woes will befall you. Let's look to him in prayer. Oh, Father, we know that amongst those that are here today, by far the majority are professing Christians. And for that, we're very glad. And we preach the word because we believe your word is powerful to help us and to cause us to continue to look to Christ. For looking to Christ one time is not what the Christian life is, but it's a daily, continual looking to Christ and being strengthened by the means of grace and being built up. And if we neglect these things, Father, how can we even hope to prosper? And Father, if we neglect them and continue to neglect them, we may find that we never knew you at all because we were so easily able to neglect them. But Father, we thank you for the comfort that comes to us as Christians, and we thank you for the message of hope that it brings to the world and the lost, that God saves sinners. And if a person will see themselves in their true condition as a sinner, there is tremendous hope, Father, that God is working in their heart to bring them to grace, All we can do, Father, is preach the message. All we can do is proclaim it. All we can do is tell sinners that they're estranged from God and they need to turn to Him. But, Lord, they'll never do it in reality unless You open their heart. But You use the word preached, and you use the word witnessed, and You use the word read to do exactly that, and to open eyes and open hearts. We thank You for that, and for those of us that are Christians, thank You for opening our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.